Hebrews. By way of introduction, I would like you to note three things about this fabulous book of Hebrews. I would like you to note its authorship. Secondly, its audience. And thirdly, its argument. First of all, its authorship. Well, a debate has been raging for almost 2,000 years concerning who wrote this book. Many scholars believe that it has the fingerprints of Dr. Luke all over it, for reasons that I won't get into tonight. I'm tempted to, but I won't. Others say no, the eloquence of the book of Hebrews argues for the orator Apollos. Maybe that name means something to you. He was a powerful speaker mentioned in the book of Acts and also alluded to, of course, in the Corinthian epistle. My son Peter John opts for that particular point of view. He's wrong once again. We had a long discussion about this point. It could be Apollos. It could be Luke. I personally believe that it is the Apostle Paul. I believe that because whoever wrote this book had to have an intense understanding of theology and an immense Greek vocabulary. And those two factors to me clearly point to the Apostle Paul. No man on the face of the earth, as far as we know, had a greater handle on the Greek language and its usage and its vocabulary than Paul. Big deal, you say. Well, study Greek, and then you might change your mind about that a bit. He had a brilliant mind. He had a deep understanding of theology. And consequently, because of the intensity of its theology and the immensity of its vocabulary, it's my conclusion that it was Paul. Although it could be Apollos, Luke, or someone else, in reality, it doesn't matter. People write books and get in debates, but really it doesn't matter a bit. For you see, God is the author of Hebrews ultimately. Now, which human instrument he used is not really of great import. In reality, the entire Bible is the autobiography of God. He wrote it from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's God's autobiography. Now, when a person writes an autobiography, they don't argue over authorship. If a person is writing his own story, he doesn't debate about who wrote it. Nor does he try to prove his existence in a pure, true autobiography. You don't argue authorship unless it was ghostwritten, but that's what this is, Holy Ghost written. It was the Holy Ghost inspiring these men, you see. But it's God, ultimately. It's His book. And so the Bible does not get into these debates about authorship, nor does the Bible seek to explain or defend the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God feels no need to prove that He is. And so those that engage in endless debates about proving the existence of God do something which God felt no need to do, you see. It's just a given. And so, in this authorship, whoever it was humanly, it was ghost-written ultimately by the Holy Ghost, and it's God who is behind it, obviously. Its audience, number two, the book of Hebrews was addressed to Christians who were Jews, hence the appropriate name, Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew believers who were being pulled back into Judaism. No doubt they're in Jerusalem, where the temple was. They would hear the trumpet sounding from the courtyard of the temple. And they would say, man, Tradition. Maybe you saw the play, read the book, or watched the film, Fiddler on the Roof. If you did, You know just how powerful this thing called tradition is in humanity generally, but in the Jewish people especially. It's a strong thing embedded in them, this thing called tradition. And now, these Jewish Christians, their traditions, their history, their heritage, all centers around the temple and the sacrificial system. And it was drawing them back in, into religion and rituals, into the Levitical system. Jesus came to establish a whole new deal called the New Covenant, the New Testament. But many were being sucked back in, and so there's a very sober warning in a couple of occasions in this book saying that if you go back to the old religion and ritual, that you are nullifying the work of Christ on the cross for you. When we get to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and other passages too, there is a powerful warning telling people, don't complicate your faith. Don't get back into religion. Keep it simple. Keep it focused. Keep it centered on Jesus. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is, Jeff, what? That's it. You got it. That's the whole deal. It's Jesus Christ, you see. So, that is the audience and the argument combined together there. The argument is Jesus Christ is superior to the Levitical system, to the old way of religion. Chapter 1, he is superior in his majesty as the Son of God. He is superior in his majesty as the Son of God. Chapter 2 and following, he is superior in his ministry as the Son of Man. Simple outline, there it is. Chapter 1 and then chapter 2 to the end of the book, really. Talking about the superiority of Jesus. He is superior in his majesty. Superior to angels. Superior to Moses. Superior to Joshua. Superior to the Levitical system. Superior to the whole deal. He is superior in his majesty as the Son of God. And he is superior in his ministry as the Son of Man. He relates to us. He did the work for us. And now we can keep it personal, simple, and focused. I think we're going to be blessed greatly in the study of this book, because the theme and message is to point out the sufficiency and beauty of Jesus, which is always a grand study. Amen? So we begin. God. Good place to start. God. Not Apollos. Not Luke. Not Paul. Just God. God. Who at sundry times and in diverse manners, different times, different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in his Son. Indeed, God spoke in times past, as we have talked about in a previous study, in many ways. He talked clearly through creation. Man, the heavens declare the glory, the reality of God. He talks very powerfully in our conscience. People in their conscience, in the deepest part of their being, innately know there is a God. Listen, that's what separates basically man from animals. Animals don't know there's a God. My wife fixed this beautiful Thanksgiving dinner. Turkey, green beans with this onion stuff and bacon glazy junk on, not junk, but stuff on the top. Mashed potatoes and, you know, fruit salads and sweet breads that had this sugar kind of lemon coating on the top. The whole thing was just fabulous. On and on it went. But I couldn't finish it all, and so later on that night as we were cleaning off the plates, I put part of this meal in Sam, my dog's dish. I watched carefully. He did not fold his paws and bow his head. He just put his nose right in and scarfed it up. Sam, my dog, has no idea that there is a God, you see. So when he gets food, he just scarfs it right up. Just like, I am afraid to say, some people act more like animals, even at Thanksgiving, not pausing to say what they know to be true, and that is there is a God. And everything comes from His hand, ultimately. Man knows there's a God. Animals don't. People know it. They suppress the truth. They push it out of their minds. They develop systems of science or philosophy to try and exclude Him. But people intuitively, innately know there's a God. Romans chapter 1 makes that perfectly clear. Not just creation around them, but the conscience within them reveals to every man and every woman that there is a God. Then you have angels, not just creation and conscience, but angels come on the scene. They're in the book of Genesis and deal with Abraham and others. And they communicate messages and give instruction. Then you have prophets. We've talked about the various prophets who show up, many speaking powerfully, others acting seemingly bizarrely, always though attempting to communicate, you see. Now, all of those ways, creation above, conscience within, angels from on high, or prophets in our midst, all of them spoke, and yet the message was not complete. It was not comprehensible. It was difficult to get a hold of. We couldn't really get a handle on it. So God sent His Son, man. God's final word to humanity, as we've talked about, there's nothing more to be said. There's nothing left unsaid. It's all said in Christ. Well, you say, well, John, that raises a question that I've been sort of thinking about. If God spoke partially in creation and subtly in conscience and through the prophets and in angelic beings and so forth, and then finally He speaks in a way that's unmistakable as He reveals His full message through His Son, then why didn't He just send His Son in the first place? Ever think about that? Why didn't He just send Jesus right away? Adam falls, send Jesus right then. Why not? Why go through the whole process of sending prophets and speaking through creation if it was all sort of incomprehensible anyway, or incomplete? Why not just send Jesus immediately? You know why? I suggest to you, because of our pride. Oh, Father, You didn't have to send Your Son. There was no need for that, we would say, if He came early on, right after the fall. We could have just figured it out by looking at the stars. Or if You would have just, you know, blessed a prophet, we would have got the message from him. Or an angel, that certainly would have done it. It's almost as though the Father constantly has to let us play out all of these options because of our pride. That's why the law was given. That's why there was all these different dispensations that we've been talking about, where God said, okay, government, or God said, through the promises that are given to Abraham or the law from Moses or whatever. We have to play out all these options to realize, you know what? We're dumb. We're sinners. We're not capable of figuring things out. We need things right before us. Father, we need Jesus. But you see, had we not gone through the process in human history, I believe we would be arguing perpetually. Well, Father, you went to way too much trouble. You didn't have to become a man and dwell among us. And you certainly didn't have to die for us. We could do okay. Just give us 10 rules and we'll live by them. That's the tendency of humanity, to feel like we can do it. So God has to allow history to unfold in such a way that we see that we are losers, failures, blockheads, idiots. And then finally we say, okay, we need your Son to dwell among us, and we need a Savior to die for us. We're stuck, you see. So in the last days, after history plays out, God spoke to us with finality in His Son. And then we come into these seven characteristics of the incomparable Christ. Seven things that you might want to make note of, where now the author is just talking about this final word, Jesus Christ. Seven characteristics to make note of. First of all, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Number one, the inheritor. Everything is willed to the Son. The Father has willed everything to the Son, but what is the one thing the Father wants out of all the things that have been willed to Him? Mark down, if you're a note taker, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 18 that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened so that you may know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance is in the saints. Paul prays, Ephesians 1:18, I pray that your eyes will be opened, that you will see the riches of His inheritance. And guess what that is? The saints. You. Christians. Now, if you're a believer here, you are a saint. It's not just Saint Christopher or Saint Nicholas or Saint Bernard. It's everyone who is a believer, you see. Every single one of us is a saint, and we are His inheritance. Now, for you Bible students, that explains the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13, where He said a man was walking through the field, and he found treasure, and he bought the field in order to take out the treasure. What is that parable about? It's not about us selling everything to buy the treasure of the gospel. No. For in an earlier parable there in the same chapter, Jesus says the field is the world. God bought the world. Jesus bought it with His own blood, if you would. Why? Because He wanted the world? No. He wanted the treasure. What is the treasure? You and I are the treasure. I'm the treasure. I am treasured. I am His inheritance. Amazing deal. Listen, if you get Ephesians 1:18, if you understand Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the one who buys the field, the world, to get the treasure, that's all that you need to have a healthy self-esteem. It's my 5-minute course in self-esteem. How to produce a perfect self-esteem in 5 minutes. Read your Bible. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Understand that you are the inheritance, the riches of His inheritance. Why? I don't have a clue why the Lord would look at me, why He would look at you as being a prize. But He does. Man, it's amazing. But he looks at you and says, you are a treasure, you're a gem, you're a jewel to me. And so he's the inheritor. Number two, not only is he the inheritor, but by whom he also made the worlds. We've talked about this. He is the creator. Now, notice this for you students. Again, little subtlety here. He is the creator by whom, it says, he made the worlds. Now, people get confused in this. They think, well, now I'm all mixed up, Pastor John. I mean, sometimes I think that God, Yahweh, Elohim, the Father, if you would, that the Father made the world. And here it says that here Jesus, the Son, made the world. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. But in John chapter 1, it says, and without him was not anything made that was made, speaking of the Son. So who made it, the Father or the Son? Now listen, in reality, when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, when you talk about creation, you need to understand that the Father is, if you would, the architect. The Son is the contractor, and the Holy Spirit is the carpenter. What do you mean? All things are designed in the mind, if you would, of the Father. But it was the Word not only spoken, but the Word Jesus was sent to actually contract that construction, if you would. Creation came by the Father, creation was from the Father, by the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father's the architect, the Son is the contractor, and if you would, the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1. It would seem as though the Spirit is the carpenter. Now that analogy is not perfect, but it's best I can do. And it might be helpful in understanding that God is the creator. Yes, the Father, by the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you see. And that's what our text says here. By whom he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? The Father, God, back to the beginning of verse 1. How? By the Son. Does that make sense? You can ponder it, you can think about it, or you can ignore it. But the fact of the matter is, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the creative process. And, number three, he not only is the inheritor and the creator, but he is the radiator. Who, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory. He is the radiator. When you get to heaven, there is going to be no sun, no moon. Because, you see, it's the glory of the Lord who illuminates eternity. There's no need for a burning ball like our sun that loses 1.2 million tons of mass every second. The sun is burning out. Did you realize that? 1.2 million tons of mass every second are consumed on the surface of the sun. The sun is burning out. Now it's going to take a few more years. But the sun is in the process of burning out. All stars are. And by the way, if you postulate that in the other direction, it is a killer for the theory of evolution. Because if you go back billions and billions of years, like the classic evolutionist does, it would make the sun much larger and thus, should I say, much closer to the surface of the earth, which would mean that this place would be cooking, because every second 1.2 million tons is burned up. Therefore, if you go back billions and billions and billions of years, you have a hot sun. And then you have a hot planet in which all these wonderful evolutionary deals could not take place. If an egg was laid, it would be a fried egg immediately. It just couldn't work. But Jesus, you see, is going to be the illuminator of eternity because he is the radiator of God's glory. not the reflector. Now, a reflector is one that bounces light off itself, like the moon is a reflector of the glory of the sun. When you see the moon at night, understand, that's not its light. It's just reflecting the sun. Jesus is not just reflecting the glory of the Father. He's a radiator. It's Him. He radiates the glory of the Father, like the Father, yet it's not from the Father. It is He is one with the Father. He's a radiator. Thus you go in the tabernacle in the Old Testament times. And you see there in the tent, the tabernacle, that place of worship. You see there as you walk into the tent itself. On your right hand, you see the table of showbread. Straight ahead before the curtain, you see the altar of incense. On your left hand, you see the seven-candled candlestick. That candlestick lighted that tent, the holy place. But if you go behind the veil, you go into the Holy of Holies, what happens then? It's illuminated, but there's no candlestick within. Why? It's the glory of God that illuminates the Holy of Holies. No candlestick necessary. The presence of God. Problem was, only one guy could go into the Holy of Holies. On one day, Yom Kippur, each year, that was the high priest. Only one guy. And if he wasn't in a right state when he went into the Holy of Holies, where there was that glory, he would die. That's why around the hem of the high priest's garment, they had bells. So that when he was in there, they could hear. I guess he's still alive. We hear the bells clanging. If the bells stopped ringing. Well, that happened a few times in history. So they learned to tie a rope around the left ankle of the high priest. If the bells stopped ringing, they knew there was trouble. And they would just kind of reel him out by that rope around his left ankle. The glory. Wow. Scary. Awesome. Illuminating. Intimidating. But guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in that temple rent from top to bottom. God saying, hey, open house, everybody. You can come in. Because the sin which would have disqualified you from enjoying my glory has been taken care of on Calvary. Whoosh, open house. Welcome in, gang. Not just the high priest one day a year, but any Christian, anytime you wish to see. Man, Jesus, He's the brightness of glory, literally. Number four, not only the radiator, but He's also the representer. He's the express image of His person. The express image is a term that literally speaks of the way they used to make coins in Bible days. They would take a stamp and they would pound it against a piece of metal and it would leave an imprint of, let's say, the head of Caesar or some king or important person. It would make an express image. You would see the same image on the coin that was on the stamp. They're identical. But they're two different things. The stamp here, boom, and the coin here. But yet, it's the same image. Two different things, but one image. That's the idea. Jesus, if you would, is the express image of the Father. Show us the Father, and it will suffice us, that disciple said in the upper room. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long? Don't you understand that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? I'm the express image. If you would, I'm the spitting image. Chip off the old block. If you've seen me, You've seen the Father. Well, is Jesus then the Father? No. He's the express image, you see. Same image, but yet two, and yet one image. Wonderful. And he's not only the inheritor and the creator and the radiator and the representer, but the sustainer. Verse 3 goes on to say, he upholds all things by the word of his power. We talked about that at length in a couple of studies, the atomic glue that mystifies scientists to this day. What holds the atom together? What holds everything materially together from flying apart? It's none other than Jesus Christ and his word. Boy, if you don't have this down yet, you need to. What's going to hold your thing together? Your marriage, your parenting, your sanity? What's going to hold your world together from flying apart? Only one thing, the word of his power. You get into the word, you submit to the word, and I'll tell you, it's by the power of his word that all things are sustained. Any couple that's in the word will not split apart. I'm firmly, completely convinced of that fact. Any couple that is really seeking the Lord will not fly off the handle and split from each other, because the word of his power, you realize the rightness of it, you experience the power of it, you see that it is dumb to go against what he says. You end up flying apart. All things are held together by the word of his power. And then he's the purifier. Number, what are we on? 6. When he by himself purged our sins. Now that word by himself is interesting. When he by himself purged our sins, it means two things. As I alluded to Sunday, it means through himself. That is, with his own body, he purged my sins, you see. But it's also equally meaning this. When he by himself purged our sins. What do you mean? Now keep in mind, the author here is writing to Hebrew Christians. They would know that there was one who went by himself alone to deal with the sins of the nation. That was, as I alluded to a few moments ago, the high priest. One day a year, Yom Kippur, by himself. No one else was allowed to offer sacrifices that day. The high priest had to offer about 27 offerings. Now, if you've never butchered a cow before, I haven't either, but I know it's a lot of work. There's energy expended. A lot of work is done to butcher one animal, if you would. But 27 were done by the high priest by himself. Only he, one man, on Yom Kippur, could do the sacrifices that were necessary for that day of atonement, you see. Now, they would understand this when this verse says, when he had by himself, not just through himself, but by himself, alone, Jesus purged our sins. And then, number 7, our ruler. The ruler, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the ruler. How does he rule? Well, what does he do on the right hand of the majesty on high? He prays for us. Romans chapter 8, 34 says that on the right hand of the majesty, he prays for you and me. I want to get the wording just right on that. It says, Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. So his ruling over us is based on his intercession on behalf of us. Not using us as pawns, as puppets, for his own power play, but rather praying for us, caring about us, interceding on our behalf. It's amazing. So, man, I'll tell you, any one of these comments, any one of these phrases of these seven traits of Christ can be explored and meditated on, thought through. And man, the more you do, some wonderful things take place. C.S. Lewis tells a delightful little vignette in his Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you remember it from reading it to your kids or yourself. Remember when Lucy finally sees Aslan again? Aslan the lion? The lion that's a picture of Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And she hadn't seen Aslan for a while. And she sees Aslan. And she says, "Aslan, Aslan, you've grown so much bigger." And Aslan says, "No, Lucy, you've grown so much bigger. And the bigger you grow, the bigger I'll seem to you." It's a great little line. It's a great little thought. Because as we grow and mature in life, sports heroes, Santa Claus, Disneyland, whatever it might be that loomed large, the older we get, the more cynical we become, the more disappointed we are, the smaller those heroes inevitably prove to be. Whoever you have elevated, the older you get, the bigger you get, the smaller they become. But the Lord uniquely, the older you get in your walk with Him, the bigger you grow in your knowledge about Him, guess what? The bigger He seems. It's not that He gets bigger, He is big. There ain't no bigger to get with Him. But the more I walk with the Lord, the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I think on Him and learn about Him, guess what? Unlike anything else in the world, He just gets bigger in my eyes. But He would say, "No, John, it's just that you're getting bigger and you're seeing me more clearly." Great temptation, you know, for me to really delve into all of these seven. We looked at two or three in the past Sunday studies. If you weren't here, pick up those tapes if you wish to. But I would just encourage you to say, you know, maybe it would do me well to really think through these characteristics of Christ, that He might be ever bigger in my perspective. Man, it'll bless you, truly. Well, He goes on to say in verse 4 now, after talking about the beautiful Jesus, that Jesus being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now follow the flow here. Writing to Jewish people, he talks about these characteristics of Christ that they would have some understanding of as it relates to the priesthood, the temple, creation, authority. These concepts they would know about. And then he drops sort of a mini bombshell. He says, this Jesus is so much better than the angels. You see, the Jewish people believed that angels were incredibly important beings. Why? Again, for you guys that take notes, you school of ministry students, because in Acts chapter 7, you recall what Stephen said concerning the giving of the law, that it was given at the disposition of angels, by angels, Acts 7:58, which is an allusion to Deuteronomy. And I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. Chapter 33, verse 2, when it says concerning the giving of the law, that He shined forth from the mount and came with 10,000s of holy ones, which means angels. From His right hand went a fiery law. The idea there is this. It would seem as though when Moses on Mount Sinai received the law, it was given to him by God through angels. Perhaps thousands of angels. Certainly, That's what the Jewish people believed, and still do for that matter. That it was the angels who had the high and holy privilege of handing Moses the Ten Commandments. Thus, because of the Jewish people esteeming the law, the Ten Commandments, so highly, that had an incredible privilege attached to it. Therefore, angels would be oh so special, because they were the ones that were given the law from God to hand to Moses, passing that baton, if you would. The Jewish people esteemed angels highly. Now, here the book of Hebrews says, but wait a minute, Jesus is superior. Well, you say, what does that have to do with us right here? A lot. There are groups that will knock on your door. There are groups that will discourse with you that will say that Jesus Christ ultimately is not superior to the angels, but he is one of the angels. Who is that? The Jehovah Witnesses teach that Jesus is the brother of Michael. Michael, being a created being, they say so too was Jesus. It's absolute heresy. Not just because we're splitting doctrinal hairs. That's not why it's heresy. But the implication is very, very serious. Because if Jesus Christ was not God of very God, but rather the Son of God, created by the Father, a brother of Michael, the archangel, or whoever, then it greatly cheapens the sacrifice that God made on the cross of Calvary. It's just that he sent an angel, if you would, to take the rap. That's not what happened. Paul would say, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. God himself took our sin. God himself died on the cross. It was not a created being or a brother of Michael. That would be brutal if I said, okay, man, rather than paying the price for my mistake, I'm going to have Sam the dog come here. Bam, 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 and start kicking on Sam. You would say, John, that's cruel. That's bizarre. That's crazy. If you made a mistake, you pay the price. Don't kick your dog. Don't take it out on him. You say, but John, the analogy breaks down because God didn't make a mistake. That's the amazing thing. We made the mistake and he paid the price. Not creating an angel, but himself. This is why when we talk about the Jehovah Witness heresy, we're not talking just terminology. It gets to the very core of what God did and who he is. You cheapen incredibly the work of God for you on the cross if you say he's just an angel, this Jesus, or the brother of Michael, or a created being. God says, no, I, me, God, become a man and die for you, John. I didn't just kick the dog or kick some angel. I paid the price for you. You see? Because sometimes I get the idea that people in hearing discussions, perhaps on cults, maybe on the Bible Answer Man or whatever, think it's irrelevant, it's intellectual, it's not important. Oh, man. It's huge. Now the Mormons, they also say that Jesus is not superior to the angels. They say that Jesus is not the brother of Michael, the archangel. He's the brother of Lucifer. Now, they don't talk about that very readily, but they'll admit it if you press them on the point. There's God. God had created two beings that were brothers, Lucifer and Jesus. And in heaven, God called a council together and said, we need to redeem humanity. They've fallen. They've sinned. And the two beings, Jesus and Lucifer, both gave their suggested plan. The Father went with Jesus' suggestion. Lucifer got ticked. And that's what brought about, if you would, the fall of Lucifer into Satan. Was that way back when the discussion was happening about the redemption of man, even before in Mormon theology, even before man was created, yet looking out into the future, the discussion took place. Lucifer and Jesus both offered suggestions for the plan of redemption of what would be mankind. And because the Father opted for Jesus, Lucifer was ticked off, led a rebellion, and from that time on has been determined to undermine his brother Jesus' work. Well, turn them to Hebrews 1 and just say, look, Jesus is not in the same category as any angel, Michael or Lucifer or the devil, as Lucifer is now called. A lot of kids don't understand this. A lot of people have this idea in their minds that there's this cosmic contest between God and the devil. And they're kind of equals and they're battling it out. It's nip and tuck. God's going to win, but it's going to be tough, you see. It is not God and Lucifer or Satan battling it out. God is in a whole different dimension and category. If you're looking for the opposite of Lucifer or Satan, then you need to look at Michael or Gabriel, who are also archangels. They're all on the same spiritual level, if you would. Lucifer, of course, Satan fallen. Michael and Gabriel remain faithful. But never think, and don't allow your kids or whatever to start thinking that God and Satan are wrestling it out. You know, it's this big, tough battle. It's going to be nip and tuck. No, if Satan and Michael, Satan and Gabriel fought, well, then you have an interesting contest, you know. But not God. Not Jesus. Not the Holy Spirit. Not the Godhead, the Trinity, you see. Jesus is so much better than the angels. And then he goes ahead and quotes the Old Testament to establish that point. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Quoting there, of course, from Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Oh, stop there. The cultist, the heretic, will say, see, he's the first begotten, verse 6. See, he is begotten, verse 5. That means that he is not eternal, this Jesus. And Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who are in cults use this term to say it proves that Jesus is not eternal. Therefore, he cannot be deity. He cannot be God. What's the answer to that? Oh, all kinds of answers. But jot this one down most simply. Jeremiah 31 verse 9. Which says what? Here we are told in Jeremiah 31 verse 9. God declares, Ephraim is my firstborn. And you say, so what? Ephraim wasn't the firstborn there of Joseph. If you can pull this out from your Old Testament studies, good for you. You win a prize tonight. But when Joseph had a couple of sons there, was Ephraim the firstborn? No, who was it? Ah, excellent. Who said that? That was you. You get a free sticker in the bookstore. Yes. It was Manasseh. But yet, here we hear Ephraim being called the firstborn. Why? Because firstborn or begotten in the scripture does not simply speak of precedence, it speaks of priority. It can mean precedence, firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, or begotten, second begotten, third begotten. It can also biblically mean priority. Ephraim had priority, even though he wasn't born first in precedence. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim had the blessing. He had the priority. So you begin to see in the scriptures that this idea of firstborn or begotten does not simply mean in precedence, but in priority. Well, Jesus has priority, is what's being said here. Unto which of the angels did he give this kind of priority to? When he bring verse 6, this first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And they did. Remember Bethlehem? Remember when he brought this firstborn into the world? This begotten one? The one who has priority? The angels said, glory to God in the highest, you see. And they worshiped. And verse 7, of the angels, he saith, which makes his angels spirits or wind, his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are like the wind, like a flame of fire, seen clearly in the story of Manoah and his wife. Who's Manoah, you say? You know his son, every single one of you, Samson. And remember when the angel came to Manoah and his wife and told him what was going to happen? They offered this sacrifice and the angel went up in a flame of fire as the wind and disappeared. Angels are like the wind, they can be, ministers as a flame of fire would be, angels. Yeah. But notice of the angels who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers this flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. When did he say that? Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Who said it? God said it. God said to his Son, Jesus, Psalm 45, 6 and 7, thy throne, O God. Listen, God called Jesus God. If God called Jesus God, Jesus is God. End of discussion. I mean, there's no need to get all tangled up in endless dialogues with cultists about this. Under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Talking to the Son, talking about the Son, he says, God, in looking at Jesus, your throne is forever. And you have a scepter of righteousness, and that is the scepter of your kingdom. I like that. You are God, you're on the throne, speaking to the Son, and your scepter is right. You rule righteously. That gives me great delight. His scepter is a righteous scepter. Wouldn't it be terrible if his scepter was a skull and crossbones? If his scepter was some kind of a, you know, it's righteous, man. People say, well, how's God going to judge the pygmy in Africa who never heard the gospel back in 1426? How's he going to do it? How's he going to rule? How's he going to decide what to do with him? Beats me. But I know this, around the throne in heaven, the cry goes up as we're around the throne of the Lamb, as he makes his decisions. Those in heaven say, "Righteous and true are your judgments, Lord." In other words, good for you. Perfect. You haven't compromised integrity, but you show compassion and love perfectly. Righteous and true are your judgments. How is he going to decide what to do with these matters? I don't know. I just know it's going to be right on. It's not true with people. Up in my little study up here, Sunday morning, I was sitting there jotting down some thoughts. It's about time for me to begin the service, and I heard something. And I looked down into my wastebasket. It was empty, except for a mouse. There was this little mouse hopping up and down. He had evidently somehow, you know, fallen into the wastebasket, and he couldn't get out. And I looked at him, and I saw this little mouse hopping up and down, sliding up and down the side of the wastebasket. And I grabbed the basket, and I went over to the video room upstairs and showed Kurt and the guys, "Check this out." And then I took him down the stairs. And I came back up again. And these guys were all standing there saying, "What did you do? Did you let him go or did you kill him?" And I thought, that's interesting. They must think I'm a rat. You know, you never know what a person's going to do. You never know what decision they're going to make. Will it be loving and merciful and compassion? Or will it be wrathful and righteous? The mouse should not have been in this jurisdiction. Let's go on. But when Jesus judges, we're all going to say, "Righteous and true." There's going to be no controversy. No, "Well, that was a little harsh, Lord." Or, "Lord, you compromised integrity. Hey, thy throne, O God, is forever. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." You're going to judge righteously. For verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore," here's God talking to his son, "you've loved rightness, you've hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." See, Jesus called the Father God. In fact, he cried out on the cross, didn't he? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus called the Father God, and the Father called the Son God. They're both God, and so is the Spirit too, the mystery of the Trinity. But notice this, very practical. The Father says, "Because you've loved rightness and you've hated iniquity," verse 9, "therefore you are anointed with the oil of gladness above all others." Did you know that gladness is directly proportional to holiness? Happiness and holiness go hand in hand. See, the world doesn't yet get that, and a lot of Christians get mixed up about that. Because you love righteousness, because you are, if you would, holy, you will be glad more than any other person who has ever lived. And that is why crowds flocked around him. Isn't he the man of sorrows? Certainly. He wasn't trite or frivolous. But there was also the oil of gladness and joy that was unlike any other human being in history. Immensely attractive was Jesus to the crowds. Because holiness and happiness are directly proportional. To the extent that you are holy is to the extent that you will be happy.
But I saw down at Mutz on McAndrews there. At Mutz Tavern, they're having happy hour.
Go in. No, don't go in there. But if you've ever observed a happy hour, what a lie. Happy hour? People are crying in their beer. They're complaining about their wife. They're bummed at their husbands. They're trying to drink their way into happiness, but it will only be followed by hangovers and heartaches and headaches. It's the greatest misnomer. It's a tremendous lie. Happy hour in a bar. That's not where happiness is. You know that if you've been there. You know that if you've observed it. Man, we're on this cruise ship, you know, going through the Caribbean or through Alaska with lots of you folks and others that were coming along just to study the Word and worship. What a contrast it is to have our meetings where we're talking about the Lord and worshiping and fellowshipping together, the richness, and then you contrast that with what people are doing in the casino, in the bar. It's just, you go, man, they're missing it. And comments are made continually about, what group are you guys with? What's your deal, you see? Some people don't get this until they're 40 or 50 or 60, and some folks never get it. They think that holiness is drudgery. That if you're holy, righteous, you're not going to be happy. But you just sort of endure the pain of Christianity. Nothing is further from the truth. Nothing is further from the truth. To the extent that a 17-year-old man or 18-year-old like you guys right here, to the extent that you choose to be holy is to the extent that you will be happy. To the extent that you compromise holiness will be to the extent that you diminish happiness. Just that simple. Satan lies about it constantly. But here we see Jesus, because he loved rightness, man, and hated iniquity, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And still quoting the Old Testament, verse 10, proving that Jesus is in a different category than the angels. And thou, Lord, Psalm 102, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years they fail not. Speaking about the Son, speaking to the Son, man, you're going to outlive, outlast the universe. You in the beginning laid the foundations, and now, even when it's gone, folded up like an old garment, you'll remain. Did you know that the one who sustains all things is going to let it go? And Peter tells us there'll be an implosion, an explosion. There'll be a simultaneous, incredible releasing of energy from the atoms. When God says, poom, man, the whole thing is going to disappear, evaporate. This whole deal is going to be folded up like an old garment put away. Like bell bottoms and Nehru jackets. Were the 70s the worst styles or what? I mean, was there a worse era than that? I don't think so. That had to be the worst. can't believe. Man, fold it up and get it out. And so too, God who made all things says to those things, you're only going to be in for a while. And then I'm going to fold you up. I'm going to let it go. You'll disappear. Now, not so much so because this world or universe is out of style. Maybe that's not the best analogy. It's because it's been badly soiled. This earth and heaven is soiled by sin. Heaven? Yeah. That's where the rebellion took place when Lucifer, an angel, said, I want to be like God. He had no right. And he was kicked out. But the stench still remains. Not only because he was kicked out then, but because he still has access to this day to go up to heaven. He cannot dwell there permanently, but he has access to it. We know that from Job chapter 1. God says to Satan, where you been? Satan says, I've been cruising around the earth, checking out your followers, if you would. Have you considered my servant Job? Job saying, no, not me. So Satan still has access. What does he do? Revelation chapter 12 tells me and you that he goes up to the heavens for one purpose, to accuse the brethren, to accuse you and me of our sin. But, and if, 1 John declares to us, any man sin, know this, we have an advocate, a defense lawyer with the Father, that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, Satan has sort of polluted heaven, certainly polluted earth, therefore the time is coming when there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, everything that's material is going to evaporate. So, listen, if your house doesn't get painted, or your car doesn't get fixed, no biggie. It's going to dematerialize anyway. Make sure you're prioritizing things spiritual, you see. Which of the angels, verse 13, said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Only to Jesus did he say, sit on my right hand. Quoting again Psalm 110. Are not all they ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who be heirs of salvation? Angels are servants. Jesus is the Son. Whole different category. In fact, we are told that in the book of Corinthians, we are going to be judging the angels. Why? Because they are to be serving you and me as heirs, verse 14, of salvation. That's us. They serve us in many ways. They are to be protecting us, Psalm 91, verse 11. They are seen delivering people from prison, helping you out in tight situations, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 12. They're rejoicing, according to Luke chapter 15, they're rejoicing, these angels are, whenever there's a sinner saved. And also, we read in Luke chapter 16, Jesus alluded to the fact that angels carry people into their eternal state. When Lazarus died, Luke 16 says the angels took him to Abraham's bosom. And so it would seem to be that that's part of the angelic ministry as well. Jesus taught us that every child seemingly has an angel. The idea of a guardian angel is a correct one. And Jesus warned people about stumbling little ones whose angels are watching, observing. So angels have a ministry, but the ministry is to us. They are not to be exalted or worshipped by us. In Colossians chapter 2, brothers, sisters, There is a warning against the worshiping of angels. Who would do that? Check out not only the Mormons and the Jehovah Witnesses. Check out the bookstores. Angels are every... Angels, what's the deal? I mean, the best-selling books in the past year and a half have been about angels. There's whole shops devoted to angels. And yet the Word is very careful to give a warning concerning us that we are not to be caught up in angels, with angels. Our focus is to be on Jesus, man, on the Son, singularly. Oh, I'm not saying you can't have an angel on your Christmas tree, or you can't have an angel on your lapel. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying don't get sucked in. It's a distraction. Always has been. Father, giving us such a Savior, such a hero as Jesus, is fabulous. The Creator and Inheritor and Sustainer and all those things that are recorded of your Son in this first chapter. Why would we, Lord? How could we ever get sucked into worshiping or esteeming any other? Not just angels, Lord, like they perhaps did, like some still do. But even as the word angel means messenger, forgive us, Lord, for looking at people, messengers, ministers, missionaries, husbands or wives or teachers, leaders or servants or whoever it might be. Lord, only You are worthy. Only You are worthy of our affection, attention, devotion, and submission. And I pray, Lord, that we might see that You have placed Your Son on the right hand of majesty, and that our knee should bow and our tongue must confess that He is singularly Lord, exclusively Lord. And I pray for my heart and for the hearts of this church family that we would be those who would see You in bigger ways, Jesus, than we ever have previously. So now, Lord, unto You be glory and honor and power forever and ever. For You are worthy. What You've done for us in esteeming us to be Your inheritance, in by Yourself purging our sins, in being our defense attorney. Jesus, in this place tonight, all of us with bowed heads and hushed hearts, all of us just say, we're impressed with You. We're grateful to You. And we present our lives once again before You. All that, Father, to make us more and more and more into the image of Your dear Son, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.